Normally, this is where I would say, what's up? I think this morning I'll say Jamesy. That is the Nepali word for victory to our Messiah. That is the normal greeting between Nepali believers. So Jamesy, friends. Grab your Bibles, your devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's word and open it up to Exodus chapter 20 this morning as we talk about the third commandment, the glory of God's name. I want to take a few minutes this morning, really, since I've not been here in quite a while. And before I get into the specifics of the third commandment, I would like to really kind of start today with some big picture thoughts on the Ten Commandments and their role in modern society. Now, I want you to notice that I did not say their role in the church, but rather in society. That is a broader discussion. And I want to argue that the Ten Commandments have not only had a place, past tense, but continue to have a place or a role to play in our society into today. You see, the Ten Commandments are more than just a cinematic classic starring Charlton Heston. Ironically, to me, if you've ever watched that movie, the movie bearing the name The Ten Commandments really does very little to address the Ten Commandments themselves. It actually focuses more on the Ten Plagues, but I digress. The movie was hailed as a masterpiece when it was released, and it was not because of the plot or the writing. If you had a Bible, you knew how the story went. You knew how the story would end. The Ten Commandment movie wowed audiences when it was first released because it was a technological marvel for its time to depict the story visually of Exodus chapters 1 through 20. It stretched the limits of what was available in terms of special effects for the era. Now, we look back on it now, and we kind of chuckle at the cheesiness of it all. Right? If you've seen the movie, you know what I mean. But in its day, it was a spectacle to behold. Now, the reason I mention all of that is because I think the way we often view the Ten Commandments as a society is the way we view the Ten Commandment Charlton Heston movie, as a classic, right? Something to look back on and be amused by, right? It's something we look back at and we say, wow, that was cutting edge in its day, cutting edge in yesteryear, but it's not really something to pay close attention to in our day. Well, my first argument for the role of the Ten Commandments in modern society is that they are not some ancient relic, but rather they remain currently relevant in preventing what I would call civil chaos. Now, if you don't know this, America has become what researchers call post-Christian, meaning we have now moved on. We have outgrown Christianity. And one of the byproducts of this shift is the removal of all memorabilia, all mentions of Judeo-Christian symbols and rhetoric and moral standards from being a part of American life. And yet we all agree, interestingly enough, the Christian and the non-Christian alike, that a civilization must have law and order if it is to remain civil. Christians are not alone in that belief, that there must be a standard of conduct that governs human behavior and relationships. Everyone from the atheist to the evangelical fundamentalist agrees that in the absence of moral codes, anarchy reigns and nations and families dissolve. And I think the new Planet of the Apes, and it's not that new, but newer than the old ones, the new Planet of the Apes trilogy exposes this fact. When Caesar, if you've not seen it, the first monkey of a new race, makes the first commandment for the apes, ape, no kill ape, if you've seen the movie. And then later, in the last of the movies of the trilogy, the species of apes have begun to near the climax of their evolutionary process, and we catch a glimpse on a stone wall of several other commandments. The eight commandments could only be the director's homage to the Ten Commandments of the Bible, and they are an admission that every civilization, even one comprised of strictly chimpanzees, orangutans, and gorillas, it must have some sort of moral compass directing its citizenry, or that civilization is doomed to fail. The director, in my opinion, is making the assertion that a sense of morality of right and wrong, it is what separates the animal apes from the more human-like evolved apes. And what makes all of this fascinating is the normal attitude of our scientific culture, which is to believe that the proof of the continued advancement of evolution in humanity is our development now beyond a need for things like the Ten Commandments, right? So this leads me to my second argument about the role of the Ten Commandments in modern society, which is that a lack of a moral code is a sign of devolving downward, not evolving upward. Atheistic thought, those who are antagonistic to historic Christian orthodoxy and practice, say, yeah, there was a time when we needed the commandments, but this was before the cognitive functioning needed to make moral decisions. It had not yet fully completed its evolutionary cycle in the human brain. But now with that process having reached its completion, the Ten Commandments have served their purpose. They have outlived their usefulness. They are no longer needed. They shouldn't be given priority in human decision making or philosophical study. But the problem with this assertion is that it assumes that moral decision making is a strictly or only intellectual exercise when it is in fact a spiritual one. Moral decisions are not made only with the brain, but are also and perhaps primarily made with the soul of a man, that part of a man that as Christians, or a man or a woman that as Christians we would call the image of God in man, right? Let me say it plainly and simply. The absence of a moral baseline guiding the way we interact with one another is not proof that we have evolved, but rather proof that we are a people who have devolved and are headed for chaos, lunacy, and moral anarchy, which if you look around the current cultural climate seems to aptly describe where we find ourselves currently. We are a culture that calls what is evil good and what God has declared good in his word. We call it hatred, bigotry, and narrow-minded intolerance. Friends, whether we, and I want to say this, by we, I don't mean the church, I mean we as humanity as a whole, whether we like it or not, we need the Ten Commandments. Because if we don't have them, we will not be protected from ourselves and we will not be protected from one another. Because without them, we will be left to determine what is right and wrong by our own wisdom on our own. And I don't think I need to make a really compelling argument to convince you we make a big mess of things when we start operating above our pay grade. Now, let me share a final thought before we get into the specifics of the text about the role of the Ten Commandments in modernity. And that is that obedience to the Ten Words, the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, whatever you prefer, is still obligatory upon us all. In Hebrew, these are not known as commandments, but rather the Ten Words. In academic circles, they will often be called the Decalogue, right? In heretical circles, they are sometimes called the Ten Suggestions, as they were by former megachurch pastor Perry Noble, who, interestingly enough, was removed from the pastorate not long after making those comments for lack of moral conduct that would be in sort of concert with the way a pastor ought to conduct themselves. File that away under things we should have seen coming, right? To call them suggestions implies that they are just that, just suggestions for a better life, not moral absolutes for which we are accountable to God if we do not nail them perfectly. And because we cannot nail them perfectly, God nailed Jesus to a cross despite the fact that he had kept them perfectly. Some argue that we now live under the new covenant of grace. The Ten Commandments, therefore, have no place in the church or in the life of a Christian. Anyone who says that is missing the point of Christ saving them from sin. Christ Jesus did not set you free from sin so you could go on sinning all the more. No, Christ Jesus set you free from sin so that you can now be obedient to God. That is the purpose of your freedom from sin. You are freed from sin to be obedient to God. Right? It is Christ setting you free. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that empowers you to actually be able to be obedient. It is not the fuel that says, well, I guess I can sin all I want now because I'm forgiven in Jesus. There's great confusion in the church about what the New Testament actually has to say when it comes to the Ten Commandments. I would just summarize it this way. The New Testament clarifies what keeping the Ten Commandments looks like in everyday life. It also highlights their inability to make a person righteous before God, but it does all of this without throwing them in the trash completely, which is what we seem to sometimes be in a hurry to do. The commandments do in the New Testament move from the driver's seat, if you will, to the back seat. Jesus takes the wheel, but the Ten Commandments are still in the car, if you will. Right? They still matter. They are commandments. And God expects his commandments to be obeyed, which is why the Orthodox Church has historically and continues currently to refer to them as commands or commandments and sees them as still obligatory on all people, not just the church, to keep. So now let's read our text and let's make some observations from this text about the importance of God's name to God. That's really what I want to argue today, that God's name is very important to himself. And I want us to look at what it would look like for us to fully keep the third commandment. And I do hope that one of the things you'll notice today is that the third commandment is much more complicated and broader in its application than we probably think. Okay? So join me. We'll read Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the first 7 verses. That'll cover the first and second commandment as well. But we're going to highlight really just verse 7. So Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so let's start with this. Let's start with that, the fact that to God, God's name is more than just a name. And really, we almost need to kind of back up just a little bit and note that God names himself because no one else has the authority to name God. You see, to name something, you must hold authority over it. Parents name kids. Kids don't name themselves, right? And if they do, here you wind up being named something like Peekaboo Street. If you don't remember her name, she is a famous downhill gold medal skier. Her parents were kind of from the hippie generation and decided they needed to let her participate in the naming process. So at 18 months old, they asked her what she wanted to be named, and the first words out of her mouth were Peekaboo. And so they named her Peekaboo Street. That's not a nickname. That's her actual legal name, right? Parents name children because if you don't, you wind up with a name like Peekaboo, right? But to name something means you have authority over it. Well, the question becomes this: who has authority to name God? No one but God himself. So God chooses his name for himself. And so his name communicates something to us. It communicates God's self-sufficiency and his self-existence. His name, he gives it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 out of the burning bush. His name means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And his name, it tells us something about him. It tells us that God answers to no one for who he is. Right? The fact that he names himself tells us that, but his name that he gives himself tells us that. He is who he is, and he is who he is without concern for what anyone else thinks about it. The fact that we learn so much about God from just his name tells us that God's name is more than a name. It is his identity. It's important to understand the difference between what names mean to us as modern Westerners and what names would have meant, or the importance of names, if you will, in the Hebrew culture of the ancient Near East. Names for us are simply labels. They're what we call someone. When we're trying to figure out what we're going to name a kid, a dog, maybe a truck, right? Something like that. The primary forces at play are cool factor and family heritage. But that's not the case for Hebrews. Names are different. They are more important than just that. Names are inseparable from the identity of the person because names are more than a name to them. They tell a story, the story of that person's life. So often, as an example, a Hebrew would meet God and they would have an incredible encounter and undergo tremendous spiritual change. And as a result, they would have a name change. God or they would choose a new name for themselves. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples. Let's note first, Abram to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. The name Abram meant exalted father. That's what he's called from Genesis chapter 11 all the way up through a few verses into Genesis 17. His name is Abram. The name was a cruel twist of irony since to the rest of the world, Abraham's name, a.k.a. exalted father. You think about this exalted father. This dude must be a really, like, really great dad. But then he has no children. So it seems like it's going to be this just cruel twist of irony. It was like a 6'10 man being named Tiny, right? The name didn't fit. And then God comes along and promises Abraham a son. Maybe this name, Exalted Father, wouldn't be such a cruel name after all. And then in Genesis 17, God goes another step further and promises Abraham something spectacular. Not only would he be father to a son, singular, but he would be the beginning of an entire new nation. A whole new people group would come out of this man, and God changes his name from Abram, Exalted Father, to Abraham, which means father of the multitudes, right? The name was more than just a name. It told a story, right? Another example would be Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the name Jacob essentially means cheater. And it really aptly described the character of this man who connived, who schemed, who plotted his entire life, trying to sort of find his way into a blessing. And then in Genesis 32, God changes his name to Israel, which means having prevailed with God or having found favor with God. Jacob would no longer have to continue to try to cheat his way into blessings. He was now blessed, and simply because God had chosen to bless him. He had won the favor of God by God's grace, hence the name change. The name told the story, right? What about the New Testament? The best New Testament example is the Apostle Paul. His birth name was Saul, S-A-U-L. He was from the family line of Benjamin, and as was the first Israelite king, was from that same family line as well. And the first king of Israel, his name was also Saul. And the most notorious thing mentioned about the Old Testament first king Saul, when we first meet him in 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2, is that he was a full head taller than all the other Israelites. So the word Saul in Hebrew lexicon came to be almost a slang term that would mean tall or big. Right? The New Testament Saul was probably named after his famous ancestor. And in his early years, he terrorizes and persecutes the church of Jesus Christ. He kills, imprisons Christians. And then he has an encounter with the risen Jesus and is radically converted to being a follower of Christ. And he changes his name. Now, you would expect a guy like this, when he changed his name, to go from something like Saul to Julio, I don't know, right? This is a drastic, radical change. There must be some huge name change coming to sort of tell this story. Instead, he changes his name to Paul. And the Hebrew root word that forms the word Paul is the word for small, right? The word for small. Well, how does that fit? Well, this man, born Saul, thought of a lot of himself. He was an important guy in Israel. He was tall in his mind. When he was compared to the rest of his contemporaries, he was a big, important guy. And then he met the risen Jesus Christ and realized just how small he was in comparison to him. Hence the name change from Saul to Paul. The name told a story. Now, William Shakespeare, best characterizes our sort of Western attitude towards names when Shakespeare famously, through Juliet, asked, "What is in a name? Would a rose not still smell just as sweet if it was given another name besides rose?" Well, for Shakespeare and Juliet, who utters those lines, the thought is that names are irrelevant. What difference did it make if she had been born a Capulet and her Romeo was a Montague? They were just names in her estimation and should not define their futures. But Juliet and Shakespeare theologically are wrong. Names matter. They are not irrelevant. The name you give someone can set the course for the rest of their future. Even in modern times, that's true. Jerry Seinfeld, one of my favorite comedians, once quipped that if you name your kid Jeeves, you've pretty much mapped out their future. They're going to be a butler, right? That's the way it works. Well, names matter, which is why professions, for instance, will assign titles to people, and people want to be called by their title, right? Coaches want to be called coach, and they get upset if you call every other male teacher at the school who doesn't coach, because they're not a coach, and I am. Right, coach? Come on, you should amen that. You could have got in there with that one. People with PhDs, medical personnel that are doctors, you know what they want to be called? Doctor, right? Why? Because that is more than just a title. It is a big part of who they are. It is the same with God and his name. God's name matters because it's more than just a name. And I'm just trying to highlight for you that we tend to think of God's name as irrelevant, and as a result, we use his name casually because we don't think much of his name, which probably shows we don't think much of him. We see his name as irrelevant, and the fact that we fail to revere his name and by extension him is proof of that. And the next thing we need to see then in this text is this: we need to learn to use the name of God properly if we are to avoid punishment. Now, I want you to notice this. God does not forbid the use of his name, but the misuse. The Jews won't even speak his name. They won't even speak it. They won't say it. It's really almost impossible to misuse the name of God if you just never say it, right? Is this really what God is after? No. God wants us to use his name. He just wants us to use it properly, right? The King James, the ESV, say not to use it in vain. The literal reading in Hebrew says to not lift it up for nothingness. In other words, don't use it as if it was just another word, as if it were nothing to utter the name of God. I want to give you a handful of ways, and these are very bullet-pointed ways that I think that we are guilty in our culture of taking the name of God in vain. The first is we swear, and that means that we take oaths. That's what I mean by that. We swear to God, right? I swear to God. And when we do that, what we don't realize, by the way, Jesus forbids that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go and read that for yourself. It says, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Our point is this: when we say, I swear to God, we're calling God as our witness that we are telling the truth. The problem is, what if we're not telling the truth? Or what if we're promising we'll do something, I swear to God I'll do it, and then we don't do it, right? Now we have theoretically, not literally, if we do that, we swear to God and then we do that, we have theoretically, not literally, sort of made God complicit in our lie, right? We shouldn't swear to God that your yes be your yes and your no be your no. The second way we're guilty of misusing God's name is we swear. And by this I mean we use the name of God as a cuss word, right? Including using the name of Jesus Christ as an exclamation or an exclamation point. An especially common one is to say OMG. We even have it as a text acronym. That's how common it is in our culture. And Christians, we have our own politer, but I would still argue just as polluted expressions, where we sort of substitute in taking the name of God in vain. Oh my gravy, oh my goodness, geez, right? I'm not being legalistic. You figure out whether you should say those things or not. I'm just pointing out maybe you should think about what the root of you saying those things are. God's name is to be used to bless, not curse. And God's name is powerful, not a punctuation mark. Third, we swindle. We will attach the name of God to things that are not of God. To further our own agenda, sometimes we will lend ourselves credibility. We will attach the name of God to what we're doing or proposing to make it beyond question. God wants me to do this. God, this is God's will for my life, or this is what God showed me in a dream one time, right? Whatever it is, we will attach the name of God to it so that nobody can question whether or not we should be doing it or not, right? If somebody can dress up what they say in Scripture, if they can cloak it in Christ, they can fool the biblically illiterate and undiscerning who don't understand that you can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say if you cherry-pick verses out of their context and twist the meaning of the words. Fourth, we will sell. We will use God's name to sell and use the name of God like a mascot. The political parties in particular use the name of God this way. They want your vote, so they invoke the name of Jesus as being on their side, hoping you will see them as the righteous candidate. Both parties want to use Jesus as their mascot because they want the vote of the religious populace. We'll also use the name of God in ways that are silly and superficial. You can see athletes and actresses and actors who invoke the name of God as the source of all their success. And you would argue and say, well, Kevin, is that not okay to do? Well, sure, right? There's nothing wrong with giving God credit as the source of all of our abilities. But often what is happening in these cases is somehow these people have deluded themselves into believing that God putting them in position to win a Grammy Award is some integral part of his cosmic redemption plan to gather all things around the throne of Jesus Christ, right? It's silly. It's superficial, right? And many times the things that they're giving God credit for are things that are anything but of God, right? If that makes any sense. So we should not use the name of God casually, and if we do, we are promised that we will be punished. And God doesn't specify how he will punish the misuse of his name, but he does guarantee that he will. And the lack of specificity on the part of God does not express a lack of severity and consequences. It's like when a person of great power looks at you when you're about to do something and says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. They don't have to be specific in their plan for you to know they plan to inflict pain if you go ahead with what you were thinking, right? I would argue in some ways ambiguity about what God plans to do as punishment is scarier than knowing what God will do if we use his name flippantly. So today we have so far talked about how we break the third commandment at length, but I want us to finish our time discussing how we can actually keep the third commandment. In the end, we don't avoid, I want to just say this as plainly as I can say it, we don't avoid soiling the name of Jesus just out of fear that we'll be punished if we do, right? We want to avoid soiling the name of Jesus because within us there is a desire to see that name lifted up and exalted in all the earth. Amen. So this is where we take a little twist in the sermon and start to talk about bearing the name of the one who bore our sin. Now remember that for one of our rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments is that for every negative of the commandments, there is a positive. In other words, for every don't that the commandment gives us, there is a do, a corresponding do. So to keep the third commandment, we must not only avoid soiling the name of Jesus by using it casually, but on the positive side of the command, we should lift up the name of Jesus. So here's the argument I'm making, and I'm just going to spend the rest of our time together on this. If you want to keep the third commandment, you got to do more than just not say OMG. Right? If you want to really keep the third commandment, that's step one. But the second part of the step is you have to now give your life over to seeing the name of Jesus lifted up. That's what it means to keep the third commandment. Okay? So let's do that. There's truly power in the name of Jesus. I mean, there is truly, we sang that, and there is truly power in the name of Jesus. The promise of the New Testament, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, the apostles say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? The promise of the New Testament is that when the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up, people are drawn to it and saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. The fear that the name of Jesus strikes in all who hear it is proof of the power of his name. Have you ever noticed this? You can talk openly in the public arena and in speeches about Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, Joseph Smith, Vishnu, or any other god. The public doesn't care. The only name that is off limits and the only name that must not be referenced or mentioned or spoken is the name of Jesus. Why is that? Because there's power in that name. Nobody fears Buddha, right? Nobody fears Allah or any other supposed God because they are not a threat. Jesus is a threat because Jesus transforms people and entire families and communities because Jesus is alive. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Gandhi is dead. Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, his name means power. And humanity fears that power. Before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in Matthew 28:18-20, after his resurrection, he gives some final instructions to the church about going and making disciples of all nations. But before he even gives those instructions about making disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. In other words, all the power is mine. It all rests and resides in me. His name means power. When the early church healed, what name did they do it in? What name did they do it in? The name of Jesus. Why? Because they were nobodies. They didn't have any power to heal. They weren't educated men, right? When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, I believe it's Acts 3, if I'm mistaken, forgive me. It's either chapter 3 or chapter 4. But when they stood before the Sanhedrin and argued with them, the Sanhedrin looked at one another and said, aren't these dudes fishermen? They're speaking like educated men, but they're nobodies. They're small businessmen. They don't have any power to heal or start the biggest social and religious revolution in history. Who were they? But they carried with them a name in which all power rested and resided, the name of Jesus Christ. When we pray, what name is it that we pray in? What name is it we pray in? We pray in the name of Jesus. Why? Because there's power in that name. And Jesus told us to pray that way. John 14:12-14. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. Jesus promises we'll do greater things than he did because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Right? But what is Jesus' promise here? His promise is that if you or I ask in our own name, hey God, you think, this is Kevin. I don't know if you know me. I live in Columbus. I'm thinking about this. This kind of seems like a good idea. What do you think? I'd really like to see you do this. If we ask, we're not going to be heard. Why? Because there's no power in our name. Right? We ask in the name of Jesus. And by the way, the context here, Jesus is not telling us how to get a new Ferrari from God by following some formula of prayer. Do you remember what the verse said? If we pray to God, will you do this so that the Son may be glorified in what you do as the Father? The Father is glad to do it. Why? Because it glorifies the name of the Son. There is power in the name of Jesus. And it is that name, that powerful name of Jesus, that is given to his followers. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son," the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Think about this. This is the name that we have been given, this powerful name of Jesus. And that means that wherever we go, and remember the argument here is if we want to keep the third commandment, we must lift up the name of Jesus. Well, the name of Jesus, if we belong to him, we carry that name everywhere we go. And people will make assumptions about Jesus from the way we conduct ourselves. Just like people make assumptions about me from watching my children and the way they conduct themselves. So maybe we don't misuse the name of Jesus. Maybe you don't say OMG. Maybe if there's a TV show on and you hear a GD, you cut the show off because you don't stand for that. And you should do some of those things if that's your conviction. I'm not making fun of that. I'm simply saying if that's what you think it means to keep the third commandment, you've got it half right. Maybe you're not misusing the name of Jesus, but are you lifting it up? Are you lifting it up? Are we glorifying that name? Is the name of Jesus so revered in our life, so cherished by us, that it's causing other people to want to call upon that name to see the chains they are enslaved by broken to? Wherever you go, you carry the name of Jesus. Are you lifting it up or dragging it through the mud? Jesus was lifted up on a cross to bear our shame. And he calls us to lift up his name and not shame his name, the name that he has so graciously bestowed upon us. So as we close, we need to see how important the name of Jesus is to the gospel and to God the Father. So let me give you a couple of next steps. And the first of those is this: the name of Jesus is not just to be pronounced, but possessed. And this comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which I think give us another way that we can use the name of God in vain. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Many people have called upon the name of Jesus. They have spoken his name. They have called him Lord. But sadly, it is all in vain. Because the name of Jesus is not just to be called upon one time for salvation, but clung to for the rest of our lives. It is not just to be prayed to so that he will save us, but powerfully at work changing us every single day. It is not enough to be affiliated with Jesus, to be around Jesus, to be near Jesus, to know about Jesus. I know where we live, and I know how many of you are familiar enough with Jesus to know that you need to call upon his name, but it has all been in vain. You are a liar, and in the end, you will be crushed because you have never fully trusted the name of Jesus as your only means of justification or being in the good with God. The question is, are you using the name of Jesus as just a way to sort of buoy your chances of getting into heaven one day? Or is that name everything to you, where you are ready to die for the sake of that name because He has died first for your sake? The number of people ashamed of that name. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to be affiliated with us. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. The people of Israel have been arguing, God doesn't care about us anymore. And God says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Basically, He's arguing, if a mother can forget the son she loves, then I will have forgotten you. And then he agrees, well, even these may forget. Maybe there are some bad moms out there who don't love their children, yet I will not forget you. And check out verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your names, or if you belong to Him, are tattooed on the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And you don't tattoo the names of other people on your body unless you are seriously committed to them and have no shame in claiming that you know them. He's not ashamed of us. He stood in our place, but He will not stand for us being ashamed of Him. And I'll just end with this. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the name of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God. I love this because it's such a great, man. Only the Holy Spirit, Paul's not smart enough to write this. Only the Holy Spirit can lay out who Christ is in such beauty right here. Who, although He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this is where the turn comes, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you want to know how serious God takes His name at the end of time on Judgment Day, He makes a serious point to have every being that has ever existed use His name and use it properly. Jesus will be given the name that is above every name. Better put, He will be recognized by His true name, the name He has always had. You see, Jesus is His earthly name, but He existed before Bethlehem. Every knee will one day bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. All caps, important, all caps, L-O-R-D, which is the way the Old Testament refers to the name of God, right? Because Jesus is the same God in the Old Testament speaking out of the burning bush to Moses. He is the same God in Genesis chapter 1 speaking and bringing all things into something from nothing. Jesus is God. He is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus, You really are God. Now, you may use the name of God, you may use the name of Jesus in vain on the earth, but you will one day use it rightly as you stand and drink in the awesomeness of the presence of God. Can I encourage you? Wouldn't it be better to be on the right side of that moment now? Right? Wouldn't it be better to confess that now? You're going to confess it for all of eternity. Why not just go ahead and jump the gun and start doing it right now? Confess that He is God. Trust Him, right? Trust Him. He really is Lord. And all of my hope of being in heaven one day and all of my hope of finding hope and happiness and fulfillment in life now rest in that name and in Him. There are two judgments in glory. There's one for the unbeliever, the one who has never called upon the name of Jesus, right? They will confess that name and then be consigned to hell for eternity. But for the believer in the room, for the believer in the name in this room, you have had the name of Jesus gifted to you. As a means of God's grace, He has bestowed that name upon you. And what will be asked of you when you stand before God in judgment is, what have you done with that name once you've received it? And I don't know about you. This is a terrible moment for me, but I want to just talk about it in plain English terms with you. The movie Patton, that opening speech that's so famous, there's a line in there where he tells his soldiers, hey, yeah, you're going to war, and some of you are not coming back. Some of you are. But at least when you're talking to your grandchildren about World War II, you'll be able to say, I fought in the war, not that I shoveled crap in some horse stall in Louisiana. I was there. I fought in the battle. And I don't know about you, but I've got more scrapes on my knees and more bruises on my elbows than I care to admit. I have fallen on my face a million times. But all I want to be able to do one day as I stand before Jesus is say, I screwed it up a bunch, but I played in the game. I didn't sit on the sidelines and watch everybody else get involved because I was too scared of the risk or falling down or doing something that might not have been right. I want to be able to say as I stand before my Savior, I did what I could in my broken, fallen humanity, and praise God, by your sovereignty, you somehow used it for your glory, right? And I'm begging you to be a church that joins me in that endeavor. We're going to fall. We're going to scrape our knee. We're going to mess a bunch of stuff up. But there is grace for us every single time we fall down that picks us up, dusts us off, pats us on the fanny and says, get back in the game and keep playing. One day you're going to be asked, what did you do with the name of Jesus? What did you do with it? And I pray you have a good answer to give. Pray with me. And Jesus, my words are so far short of what you deserve and are worthy of. Your name deserves so much more than we can even express in human language. And yet, Father, it's all we have. So I just pray in these moments that, Father, we would be a church compelled that if we want to honor and obey the third commandment, we got to do more than avoid using your name casually, Father. We must be a church of people, individuals who are in pursuit of the glory of that name and lifting it up in every single thing we do every single day. Convict those who need to turn and trust in that name for the first time, and convict those of us who have had that name bestowed upon us of the ways in which we have fallen so far short of bringing glory to that glorious, wonderful, beautiful, majestic, and holy name, the name of Jesus. Have your way. May your church be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.